I invite you to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 21 and the first part of 22 as we survey this passage of the Word of God. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all maybe know sometimes in life moments when we become desperate. And sometimes when we become desperate, we can do or fall into some very foolish and even very dangerous behavior. Think of Esau. When he was so desperately hungry, how in a moment he was willing to sell his birthright. Or we might think of Peter when he was desperately afraid and wanting to protect himself, so much so that he was willing to deny that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy when we are somewhat desperate, it's easy to make very unwise decisions, maybe in your own life. You can think of examples. Even in our time in which we live, it's true, isn't it? Desperation marks these days. And as such, they can be dangerous for us. Maybe we don't feel that so much from day to day, and yet it's good to be reflecting on how serious times bring also serious temptations. How it is possible to live, for instance, not by faith, but more in fear. And certainly that was what marked David in our passage. It's clear that David is desperate. He's in a hurry. Literally, he is running for his life, fleeing, as we could read. He is truly a desperate man. And what is more, desperate as he is, he begins to make some very foolish decisions. And our passage lays some of that out for us, and we'll go through it in a moment. But what is also important is to notice the way that God works with David. For one thing, in spite of David's folly, the Lord God is caring for David still. Just think of the way that God feeds him and arms him, and later also how God protects him and preserves him. And it's also undeserved, of course, and that's important to underscore. But even more, God in these verses, God in this passage, he especially teaches David. Indeed, that seems to be the main point of these verses, that God is not only keeping David, but God is especially training David, teaching him, schooling him, discipling him. And doesn't God do that with all of his people? And oftentimes, especially when we are in desperate times, then he is at work in a particular way, in a powerful way. And as we see God busy here then in the life of David, we can learn so much also for our own life and the way that God may be at work in our life. And so let's study these verses together. God further trains David to trust him. God further trains David to trust him. That's our theme. And let's look at, first of all, the need, and then the means, and finally, the fruit. So the need, the means, and the fruit. What is the need for this training? Well, we can't help but see that David needs training. Because throughout chapter 21, 1 Samuel 21, it's clear that David is behaving in a very substandard way, in a very poor and unwise and even dangerous way. He seems to be a man in chapter 21 who is far more controlled by his fears than by his faith. It begins with a visit to this place called Nob, and to Ahimelech the priest. Now it's good that he went there, of course. It's always good in time of trouble also to consult with the servants of the Lord. But once David gets to Ahimelech, things don't go so well for him. We read about the priest trembling, Ahimelech himself trembling. And why is David alone, he wants to know. And Ahimelech's trembling seems to put David on edge as well, because he responds to this question of the priest. David responds with a lie. Why am I alone? Verse 2, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, whether David had young men with him or not, we don't know for sure. We never meet them. But in any case, the main point of the story isn't true. The king has not sent him on any top secret business. It's not like that at all. In fact, it's far worse. Far more serious. Saul, the king, is intending to kill David, and David is running for his life. But David here doesn't share any of that. Instead, he spins a story. Now, why does he do that? Did he think it was safer? Wiser? Did he lie like this to protect the priest? It won't work if we know what happens in the next chapter. Already in this chapter, the presence of Doeg, as is noted there in verse 8, or verse 7 rather, is an ominous note. And Doeg is an evil man, and he will use all he witnesses in these moments to full and fatal advantage against the priest, against Ahimelech. No, David's lie will not help the priest. But maybe David wasn't thinking about the priest. Maybe he was only thinking about himself. Isn't that why we often lie? Self-preservation so often drives our lying when we lie. In any case, the main point after David's lie, the main point is that he asks the priest for bread. He's hungry. He's a hungry man. He's on the run. If he had other men with him, they were hungry. And so, can you give me, Ahimelech, can you give me any bread? I need 5 loaves. Now, here comes a little problem. In the passage, as we know, Ahimelech says there is no common bread. There is only holy bread. If you remember, children, in the tabernacle, there were different pieces of furniture in the holy place. And one of those pieces was a table. And on that table, every Sabbath day, the priest would put 12 loaves of bread, hot bread he would put there. And they symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. And the tribes of Israel, the people of God, there in the presence of the Lord. Sometimes it was called the bread of the presence. We live before the face of God. And every week, those loaves of bread signified that. And every Sabbath, the priest put new bread in place of the old bread. And he took the old bread home. And ordinarily, the priest and his family would eat that old holy bread. So at first, Ahimelech hesitates then to give David any of it. That's all the bread he has on hand. And it wasn't customary for anyone but the priest to eat that bread. But if a servant of the king is on a royal mission, and if he is hungry, and if at least he and his men have not been with their wives, not because it is evil to be with your wife, but because in terms of the ceremonial law, to be intimate with your wife made a man ritually unclean for a day. And so Ahimelech makes a note about that, but when David assures him that on that point all is good, Ahimelech hands over 5 loaves of bread. But that's not all David is after. He needs also a weapon, as we read. And so he asks for one. Is there any weapon on hand? And again, as basis for his request, he perpetuates his lie. Verse 8, the king's business required haste. I had to get to it so quickly, I didn't have time to take my sword with me. Which is an amazing claim, isn't it, on David's part? He's a soldier, after all. What soldier worth his salt forgets his sword or doesn't have it with him at all times? But in David's case, he's lying. It's all part of the story. And it seems at this point to be effective. He's persuasive. Ahimelech doesn't question it. He simply points to the only weapon on the property, the sword of the infamous Goliath. Yes, whom David himself had killed, even with that very sword. Somehow that sword, after that battle, had come to nob there, and it was kept in the tabernacle, and it was wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod, which was the priest's shoulder piece and chest piece. And David says, there is none like it. Of course, he should know. And so he takes it. And now he not only has bread, he has a sword. Well, what are we to make of all this, congregation? One thing it highlights is that David is truly a desperate man. Getting away from Saul, there really was no time to waste. He couldn't go home to collect a few things to say goodbye to Michael. No, he was running for his life. So desperate he was, he had no place or time to gather food or to take his sword in hand. Yes, he was a very needy man. But what about his outright lying? And to the priest, no less. The one who was the representative of God himself. David lied to him, and he lied to him repeatedly. How do we explain this? Well, it is important to note that the Bible makes as such no comment on it. The Bible simply reports David's behavior. And yet, knowing all that we know about the law of God, knowing that God is a God of truth, we know that what David is doing here is not right. And yet, let us be honest, we understand him very well. Because who of us has not done the same, or at least been tempted to? When we're in a tight spot, when the pressure is on for whatever reason, when we are in a moment filled with fear, wanting to hide something, it's so easy, isn't it, to tell a lie. In fact, in David's life, it had become a bit of a pattern. Back in chapter 20, when David and Jonathan plan this test to see whether Saul is really intent on killing David, and Jonathan tells Saul then on behalf of David how David wanted to go to Bethlehem and his family was having a sacrifice, but it was all a lie. And maybe we can justify that one because after all it was a test for Saul who wanted to murder David. Some try to justify it. But isn't it dangerous to start doing that? And what our text surely teaches us is that once you begin to lie, it's hard to stop. Once lying becomes your strategy or a part of your strategy, very soon it becomes your only strategy, your whole strategy. But how can you survive on lies? Didn't Jesus say it is the truth that will set you free? The truth. And clearly, David is in need of some training on this point. Here he is living, you might say, out of his old sinful nature. He is following the path of the deceiver, that liar from the beginning, Satan himself. But David is desperate, and when you are desperate, you can start to stumble. And surely we see that in David's next move as well. After Nob, where does he go? Well, where should he go? Where might he be safe? Maybe not anywhere in Israel. No, why doesn't he go over to the Philistines? In fact, David thinks, why don't I go over to the city of Gath, one of the Philistine cities? Maybe he was thinking that he could find a place to live there, or maybe that he could serve in the army of the king of Gath, Achish. Now, it is very difficult to know exactly David's mind at this point. Maybe we wonder even, was he thinking? Because the Philistines, let's remember, they were sworn enemies of Israel. And Gath itself was the hometown of no less than Goliath himself. Maybe Goliath's widow lived still in Gath, or his mother. And meanwhile, David had killed Goliath. And now he comes marching into Gath, wearing even the sword of Goliath. What in the world was David thinking? How can you find refuge, David, among your enemies? But again, when you are desperate, sometimes you don't think so well. And so it seems here. And for David, things go then from bad to worse, because if he was a wanted man in Israel, now he becomes, in essence, an arrested man in Gath. He cannot remain unknown. The locals spot him. They recognize him. They even refer to him as the king of the land, which probably means they saw him as a kind of warlord or general or prince in Israel. Or maybe they even had the insight or the foresight to recognize that here indeed was the successor to Saul. It could be. After all, David was the man about whom the Israelites sang. He has slain his 10,000s. And so they take him in, and probably not in a friendly way. And they bring him to the king. And David, his mind becomes clear, it seems here, and he realizes, now I'm in trouble. In coming here to Gath, and now brought before the king, I have, in essence, jumped from the frying pan right into the fire. And so what does he do? Well, verse 13 says, he changed his behavior before them. He pretended madness in their hands. He scratched on the doors of the gate. And he let his saliva fall down on his beard. It was, in essence, another lie, wasn't it? Now, not with his words, but with his actions. And what a degrading and shameful lie. He pretended to be an absolute madman. He acted as if he had lost his mind, and he behaved like an animal. And even worse than an animal before the king. And on the one hand, it seems he's quite effective, because the king, Achish, is totally disgusted, and he wants nothing to do with David, and get him out of here. I don't need more madmen in my presence. I don't have the time of day for someone like him. And so David manages to get away, though at the cost of making quite a fool of himself. And on one level, we might say, how very cunning, how very clever. And yet when you reflect further, don't we have to say, what a mess? And really, isn't that the point? Here in David, by the end of the chapter, don't forget, this is the man who went boldly into battle against Goliath the giant, carrying with him only a few stones and a slingshot. But then his mind was clear and his faith was strong. God will protect me. God will destroy this evil giant. How admirable David was in those moments. But now, lying to a priest, seeking refuge with the Philistines, in trouble, acting as if he is insane, where is that clear, strong, vibrant faith that once marked you, David? Do you see how desperate times do not bring out the very best in David, but the opposite? He needs training. And again, he needs training like we all do, don't we? Yes, let's admit that. Oftentimes in trying times, like David, we can sure show we need training. We fall back on the work of the flesh. And God says, and God would say to us, that's no way to live. So how does he train David then? Here we go to our second point, the means. We've seen the need for David to be trained. What are the means that God uses? How does the Lord further train David? It seems to me that we can highlight three means from our passage. Three things the Lord uses in David's life. The first one is failure. God uses failure in David's life to train him. Now, what does that mean? Well, is it not clear at this point that David is totally lost and finished? Not that it's his fault that he has to run for his life, of course. He can't help that. It is what God's providence has set before him. And it's not easy either. It's very hard, but so are many things in life. And now for David, in terms of his handling it well, he's not even close. Messing up really in Nob. And the costs of that still remain to be seen, but they will come out and they will be devastating. But messing up there and then making his way over to Gath, why did he go there? We get no sense from the text that he ever paused to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Where is the best place for me to go? How should I manage this crisis now that has been brought upon me? No, David seems here to be living out of fear and not so much out of faith. And when things get very tense in Gath, very tense, again, David living according to the flesh. And when it's all over, in chapter 22, the first verses, where do we find him? He's hiding in a cave. So that's all he's got. No success, no safety, no support. There he is, having failed here and there and everywhere, and stuck in a cave. Failing. And how many of us have experienced that too for ourselves? Failing. Whenever we have tried to do life our own way. And so in essence, we sort of set the Lord aside. We don't pray. And we don't seek his wisdom. We don't read the word. And even if we read the word, we don't live in obedience to the word. And instead, we follow our own thinking. our own understanding. And we put our trust in our own strategies with whatever it is that is going on. And maybe we say to ourselves, we can handle this. We can do it all by ourselves. And are we not basically worldly men and worldly women in that moment? And you know, it works for a while, many times. Worldly wisdom. How many people are able to get themselves out of their troubles to a degree, or else to get ahead and to make it in life, to do very well. But at some point or other, when you have spent your life trusting in yourself, at some point or other, it comes crashing down. It always does. If not here, then after we die. Because the truth is that if we live seeking to rely upon ourselves, if that's our strategy, our secret, we will do this. We will succeed. We will make something of ourselves. No, we won't. We can't. All fools are destined to fall and to fail. And the blessing is if we experience that in our life, in a way that we see our folly, in a way that we see what a mistake I have made, to trust in me, to trust in my way. Now we may believe David came to see this, that God used his failure in his life to open his eyes. One way we learn this is in Psalm 34. I mentioned before that several psalms come from this period in David's life. And the title for Psalm 34 says that David wrote it when he pretended madness before Abimelech. It's another name for Achish, likely. He pretended madness before that king who drove him away and departed. So Psalm 34 comes out of that period in David's life. And just listen to the way David describes himself in verse 6 when he says, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." This poor man. Isn't that David reflecting exactly this point? I can't do life on my own. I just can't. I've really got nothing. No wisdom, no strength, no secret to success. I'm just a poor man. I'm an impoverished man. I'm a helpless man who needs divine rescue. This poor man cried out. But it took failure for David to learn that. And maybe that's your story too. We're all poor people. We're all of us on the very same level, poor. But not everyone sees it. Not everyone knows it. We need God to teach us. But another means that the Lord uses is isolation. Isolation. Now that's a term we've heard lots these days. You know, someone has symptoms and they go into isolation, self-isolation. Well, here was David, and he was forced into isolation. Perhaps already in Gath, maybe he was put in a cell for a period of time. But certainly when he got to the cave of Adullam, back in Israel, in a cave, caves were likely quite large, quite spacious. Many of the caves in Israel today are that way. And so David could be there, and he could live there at least for a time, and he was alone there. Maybe some men were with him, a few. Chapter 22 says, many more join him shortly. But it's reasonable to conclude that for a time at least, David was more or less alone. He was in isolation. And what is more, it is reasonable to conclude that in that isolation, God was present and God was teaching David. And God brought David to think and to pray. How do we know that? Well, here let me refer you to another psalm, Psalm 142. Title of Psalm 142 says that it is a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Now, David is in more than one cave in his life, so we cannot be absolutely certain that this psalm was composed at this time when he was in the cave of Adullam. Nevertheless, it fits with the story, and it seems very likely. And let me highlight just one or two verses. In the middle of the psalm, David is praying, verse 4, and he says, "Look on my right hand and see." He's talking to the Lord. "Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge." What is this? Is it not simply the Lord using David's isolation to get to him and to speak to him? Certainly in the cave, and if you read Psalm 56, a psalm that refers to the time when the Philistines actually captured him, when you read through that psalm, you can't help but see already in that time, in the isolation of that time, the Lord was working in David and helping him see and leading him back to himself as the helper and savior of David. And David, you need to trust in the Lord alone. And the point is, David found himself very much isolated and alone, and most people don't like that very much. But what an opportunity in the hands of God to draw near to our soul and to make himself known to us and to lead us to himself and to trust in him. Some of us, some of you may find yourself in a time of isolation. Maybe in these very days in which we live, older ones who are shut in, who are confined more than ever before. Or maybe God has brought sickness into your life or some other trouble that has led you to become quite isolated. And it cannot always be easy to be isolated. But it can also be that in isolation, while no one else comes near, God comes near and God teaches you. God uses failure. God uses isolation. And then especially God uses his word. His word. And we know that he did so in David's life. And we know that because of the Psalms and what they say. For example, in Psalm 56 again, verse 3, in God, says David, in God I will praise his word. And again in verse 10, in God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. And so there, David makes particular reference to the word of God. And likewise in Psalm 34 and Psalm 142, in both those psalms, David says so much about the Lord that he can only know from the word of the Lord. And so the point is that in this time, God no doubt reminded David of his word, of his covenant word, of his promise to David to be his God, as he has given it also to all of us. I will be your God is his word of covenant. And likewise also his word to make David king. And so in remembering the word and in reflecting on the word, God was training David and helping David to see you're not alone, David, and you don't have to do this on your own. And you are not being left to your own resources. Look away from yourself, David. Look to the God who is with you. And God used his word then to teach his servant. Is this not a point that we also understand, or we should? What has God used in your life to bring you to himself? Is it not every time his word? All that he's told us in the Bible, all that he's laid out for us in his Son, who is the Word made flesh. And it is by way of this revelation that he teaches us. And the thing that he teaches us, the lesson that he teaches us, is to trust him. And that is why it is so important to be into his word and under his word. Because God uses his word even more than failure and isolation. Those can be providential means that God uses. But he especially uses his word. And so these are the means that God seems to have used in David's life. Failure, isolation, and his word. And God using them is not without success. Because we can see and especially here, what happens. And here we go to our last point. God training David to trust in him. The need, the means, and the fruit. The fruit of this training. 1 Samuel 22 tells about David's family. At a certain point, they hear about him in the cave of Adullam, and they come to join him. And likewise, we read about all sorts of men coming as well. The distressed, and those in debt, and everyone who was discontented. Well, what a crowd for David to manage. Indeed, he becomes their captain. Here too, if we think of how David is so often a picture of Jesus Christ, we learn here that you don't have to have it all together to be able to belong to Jesus Christ. You go as you are. You may be in debt. You may be distressed. You may be discontented. You go to him. He'll take care of you. He knows how to manage all of his people. and to put them together in a way that they serve him perfectly. Yes, Jesus takes in all who are weary and heavy laden, more so even than David. Let's notice too how David takes his family into the land of Moab and seeks refuge for his parents with the king of Moab. We might wonder to ourselves, why did he do that? But let's not forget that David's great-grandmother was Ruth, the Moabitess. So there was a family connection, and so that may have been the draw at this point for David. But most of all, let's notice what David says when he delivers his parents into the care of the king of Moab. Chapter 22, verse 3, he says, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." Till I know what God will do for me. Isn't this a good line? And doesn't it show a different David? Here we have a man now who's not charging forward wildly to find his own way and to do it all by means of his own wisdom and according to his own strength. No, here's a man who has learned something about how to wait on the Lord and to wait for the Lord. Is that not the point of his statement to the king? "Keep my parents safe, will you? Till I know what God will do for me." See, now he's in a good place. And we too are in a good place when, like David, we learn to trust the Lord, including to seek him and to wait for him. "Till I know what God will do for me." You ever talk like that? Is that language that comes out in your life? Are those words reflective of the spirit of your own heart? Maybe when you're in the midst of trials. Maybe when you're called to endure suffering. Maybe when there are great matters for you to manage or big decisions that you must make. And isn't the lesson to take it all to God? "Here it is, Lord. Show me the way. What am I to do? Lead me. I will wait for you. I will trust in you." But there's just a little more to it. Because verse 5 tells about a prophet named Gad coming to see David. And he tells David very specifically, "Don't stay in the stronghold." Where was that stronghold? We don't know. Somewhere in Moab, likely. But Gad says, "Don't stay there. Depart, go into the land of Judah." Now just think about that. Into the land of Judah. Judah is in Israel. Judah is where Saul will be looking for David. Judah is the frying pan. How can it make any sense to go into Judah and with 400 men? Yes, especially with 400 men. How is David ever to stay safe there in Judah? But this is the clear word of the Lord. And sometimes we don't understand the word of the Lord. But that is not our ultimate business. Our ultimate business is to obey the word of the Lord. And will we do that even when what he directs us to do is dangerous or not prudent, or involves some self-sacrifice on our part? When he directs us with regard to our conduct, our words, our money, our witness, everything. You see, here we are tested. No doubt David was tested. "This is the word of the Lord, David." What will David do now? And then we read, "David departed and went into the forest of Hereth in Judah." So this was the fruit of God's training, David's obedience. Despite the danger and the questions he may have had, he did it. He not only waited for the Lord, he obeyed the Lord. How different now David is. Previously he had lived in fear, controlled by fear and trusting himself. Now he is saying, "No, I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid." And whenever we can say the same, congregation, that is always the fruit of the Lord training us. Isn't it good to be trained like this? Isn't it better than any other way? To be trained to trust the Lord. Can I ask you this afternoon, you being trained? You in this school? Let's realize that every Christian is. Every sinner who is covered by the blood of Christ, who has been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, is being indwelled by the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is a trainer. He is seeking to disciple us. When that's you and me, what a privilege it is. And just think too how Christ himself knows exactly what this life is like. When he was here on earth, he too was trained. He too learned to obey perfectly, to trust his Father. And even in desperate times, yes, in the most desperate times, he was not just chased by men. He was overwhelmed by the wrath of God. And he did it to deliver us from the greatest desperation of all, the judgment that we face for our sins, to deliver us from that and to bring us into everlasting salvation. And now he calls us to experience that and to be trained by him through his word and spirit. Listen, if that's not you yet, he calls to you today and he says, come to me and learn from me. Let me train you. It may not always be easy, though ultimately it is easy. He himself said that. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Though it may be painful at times, though things sometimes have to come off, as it were, be exposed, though we have to be humbled, though we have to be brought down, as it were, we are brought down so as to be built up. Yes, David knew about that, and he showed it here at this point in his life, living with the spirit of faith, living in the spirit of obedience. And as such, let us learn from his example and be those who submit to the training of the Lord. All our lifetime learning to trust and to obey the Lord alone. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey. Amen.